You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
It's been fantastic to get to know you this week. My wife, Kara, is here with me this morning, and at 11:15, my daughter, Lisa, and my son-in-law, Tobin, and most importantly, our grandson, David James, will be here as well. But it's been a great week of getting to know you. Many of you I've gotten to know, so many of you I haven't, and if the Lord would so provide, and his will was such that we could come and serve here, we look forward to getting to know you in the weeks and months and years, maybe decades ahead. I'm 52, I don't know how many decades I have left, but it would be great to get to know you. One of the ways I think we get to know each other as followers of Jesus is when we have the opportunity to share our favorite passages of Scripture. Do you have a favorite Bible verse or a favorite passage? I wish we had time this morning to pass the mic around the room. Wouldn't that be fun? And let each one of you share his or her favorite Bible passage. But because our time is limited, I'm just going to spend about the next 3 hours unpacking my favorite verse for you. Is that good? Are we good with that? If you have a Bible this morning, let me invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 15 through 20. If you're using a Bible that's in the chair back in front of you, and you should have one there, it's going to be on page 983. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Bible very well, and that's perfectly okay. I'm glad you're here because what I'm going to share with you this morning in six verses is really the big story of the Bible. Now, every verse and every word of the Bible is worth reading, but if you want a synopsis, and I'm kind of a survey guy, like, hey, get to the point, I think we're going to see in these six verses the singular story of the Bible. The Bible has many, many principles and many, many stories, but the Bible is really a singular story about the person and work of Jesus. And this morning, as we look at this text together and unpack it together, we're going to learn three critical things, three important things, three essential things about who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and who he is to us. I'm so honored to be here this morning. Thank you for having me. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the Bible together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you that you're not like an earthly father. You're a heavenly father. You're perfect in every way. You would never abandon us. You would never abuse us, but you love us with all the love and affection that you have for your son, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Lord Jesus, thank you that you, being eternally God, you humbled yourself and you took upon yourself human form and you lived the only perfect life that's ever been lived. You lived the life that no one in this room could live, and then you went to the cross in our place as our perfect and blameless substitute, and you died the death that we all deserve to die. And oh, Jesus, thank you that the grave couldn't contain you, that you are risen bodily, physically, at the right hand of God the Father, and someday soon, maybe even today, you'll come back and you will reign and you'll rule forever. God the Father and God the Son, thank you so much for sending to us God the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, as we open up the Bibles this morning, open up our hearts. Fill our hearts with a deep love and a deep adoration and a new vision and a new fresh commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, I pray if there's anyone in the room this morning who's never met Jesus, that you would arrange that meeting, that lives would forever be changed, that people would be forgiven of sin and free to live an entirely new life, all for Jesus. In his good name we pray together. Amen. Colossians 1, we're going to pick up right in verse 15, so let's jump into this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's important when we come to the scripture that we ask questions. And the first question you have to ask when you look at this text is, who is he? Who is the he that we're referring to? And the he, if you look at the text, is clearly Jesus. Jesus, the eternal God. The Bible teaches that the true God, the only true God, is a triune God, three persons, one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, eternally God, pre-existent, worthy of worship, took upon himself human flesh. And he's like us in every way, except that he was born without a sin nature and he never sinned. And he is, two things we see here, he is the image of the invisible God. That's a fascinating concept. You may not know this, but the Bible wasn't originally written in English. The New Testament of the Bible was written in Greek, and that's important to me with my Greek ancestry, but not a form of Greek that anybody speaks today, an ancient form of Greek. But if we looked at that term, in the original language of the Bible, it's the term that we get icon from. Say icon with me, icon. Jesus is the icon. He is the icon, the image of the invisible God. Now, icon can mean two things. It can mean representation, or it can mean manifestation. It can mean Jesus is the picture, he's picturesque, he's the picture of the invisible God, or it can mean he is the presence of the invisible God in human form. Now, quick test for you this morning. As a matter of fact, there's money involved here. No one uses cash anymore. I want one of the younger people, and by younger people, I mean if you're 12 or younger, you're free to answer this question. Whose icon, whose image is on the dollar bill? Who can tell me that? Any young people here? Anybody want to venture a guess? Whose picture is it? Parents, you can help out. That's fine. Who is it? Parents don't even know. Like, I don't use cash anymore. I know my picture's on my debit card, but I can't tell you whose image is on that. Who is it? Who can tell me? George Watch. Who said that? Come on up. This is what you wanted to have. Great. We want a campus pastor who's going to give money away from the stage. Come on up. You're absolutely right. George Washington, there you go. Buy something nice for your mom, okay? Thanks. Now let me ask you a question. Is that the representation of George Washington in icon form, or is that the manifestation of George Washington? Which is it? It's the representation. It's our best guess of what George Washington looked like. It's his representation captured by an artist that's made its way on our currency. It's not his manifestation. For George Washington to be manifested in front of us today, his eternal spirit would have to once again take on human form. His spirit would have to be robed in flesh and blood, and he would have to walk again among us. And we could say in that instance, there's the icon, there's the manifestation of George Washington. Family, listen to me. Jesus is the manifestation of the invisible God. When you and I look into the face of Jesus, we see the eternal Son of God himself. We see God in human form. He is the image of the invisible God. Then the second thing we see in this text is he's the firstborn. If you look again back at verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. This can be really confusing. Are we saying that the eternal God had a beginning? That somehow, some way, he was born at some point in time? That's not what this word means. It can mean first in sequence, but it also can mean, in the ancient world, first in significance. So when we look at Jesus, what we're not saying is that there's a point in time where he had a beginning. He is eternally God, as we just established. He's without beginning. He is pre-existent. He always has been, but he is not first in sequence. He's first in significance. When you and I look at the created world, invisible things that we know exist, we can say without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus has the highest and greatest significance. He is firstborn in that sense. Now, let me see if I can explain this to you, perhaps in a more clear way. I got to tell you, I'm in a dangerous place standing here this morning because I noticed as I drove in, we are in the shadow of AT&T Stadium. Do you know that? I know you know that. You see it all the time. That's a dangerous thing for me because I absolutely love the Dallas Cowboys. Any Cowboy fans in the room? Yeah, that was pretty weak, but okay. I know it's been a long drought. but maybe we'll be more faithful fans this year. So it's dangerous for me to be worshiping in a place where, oh no, there could be some idolatry happening just down the road in my own heart very soon. But I love the Dallas Cowboys. Now, what division the Dallas Cowboys play in? NFC what? East. If we were to say, who is the firstborn using this language in the NFC East, who would it be? Now, if we're speaking in terms of sequence, the Washington Redskins, there should have been hissing and booing, but the Washington Redskins began playing, I know you're good Christians, you're not going to do that. The Washington Redskins began playing in 1933, as did the Philadelphia Eagles. Dallas, yeah, there we go. Yeah, I'm with you on that. You know, Jesus, we all need Jesus badly this morning. Dallas Cowboys didn't start playing officially until 1960. The New York Giants, boo. Yeah, the New York Giants began playing football in 1925. So if we're using firstborn in the sense of first in sequence, you would say that the New York Giants are the firstborn of the NFC East. But if we're talking about first in significance, guess who it is? It's America's team. 22 NFC East division titles. No one has as close to as many. 5 Super Bowls. No one else in the division has won that many Super Bowls. And if you're a money person this morning, the Dallas Cowboys are not only the most valuable franchise in the NFC East, they're the most valuable franchise on the face of the earth in sports. So in that sense, we would say the Cowboys are the firstborn of the NFC East. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. As a matter of fact, he's not a creature, he's the creator. All things that exist, visible and invisible, are made by Jesus, through Jesus, and ultimately for Jesus. Do you see that? Do you see that in our text? And then there's this amazing statement that's made at the end of verse 17 that says, and he is before all things, and listen to this, and in him all things hold together. That's a profound statement. It means two things. It means Jesus is the maintainer of all things. You and I are here today and we're held together by Jesus. And the created world that we live in, all things that we see, all things that we know of, both things that are visible and things that are invisible, are sustained and maintained by Jesus. But that text means far more than that. It means Jesus gives meaning to all things. And apart from Jesus, nothing that exists has meaning whatsoever. So as we talk today about the three things that this passage that we're going to study, my favorite passage in all of Scripture, maybe it's yours as well. The first thing we learn about Jesus is our meaning. Jesus is our meaning. Everything that exists, visible and invisible, everything that exists has meaning in as much as who Jesus is, because all things were made by him. All things were made through him. He's the agent of creation. He's the Word of God. God spoke things into being, and all things ultimately were made for him. Do you see the meaning of Jesus this morning? Church, I love you. I don't know you yet, but as much as I know you, I love you, and I know if I knew you better, I'd love you more. And thank you for the love you've shown me. And because we love each other, I gotta tell you, life only has meaning in as much as you know and understand Jesus. I learned this the hard way. My wife and I have been married, we'll be married 31 years in December, and we have 4 daughters, 2 son-in-laws, 1 grandson, and we're expecting 2 more grandchildren this fall, one in September, one in December. And between our first 2 daughters, our oldest and our second oldest daughter, we had a son that was born to us. His name was David Michael. And when I became a Christian, I don't know why I did this, but I began to pray, even at 13 years old, that God would give me a son that would make an impact on the world. I'm not sure who prays like that when they're 13. You know, I don't know why I did, but I did. And so the day that my son was born at Baylor Hospital in downtown Dallas, I began to sense this is some type of fulfillment of a prayer that I've been praying and asking God for my whole life. And so David Michael came into the world. His delivery was uneventful. He came into the world. It was late in the evening, I went with Kara back to the room after she gave birth, and I waited with her, and it was a semi-private room, but because the other half of the room wasn't taken, I was allowed to stay with her that night, and I fell asleep in a chair. She slept in the bed, and a few hours after his birth, she woke me up and said, "Would you go get David Michael and bring him up from the nursery so that I could nurse him?" I said, "Sure." I went down and I went to the charge nurse over the nursery because as you looked in the window, and back then the windows were open for everybody to see all the different babies, I didn't see him. And I asked the charge nurse, I said, "Hey, I'm looking for my son." She said, "Oh, you're going to need to go down to the NICU." So she escorted me down to the NICU, the intensive care unit for neonatal children. And I met the charge nurse there, and she said, "Sir, I need to speak to you." And she pulled me aside and said, "Your son is laboring and is breathing. Let me take you to him, but I want to let you know as I take you to him, the doctors are going to be around him, so don't be alarmed, but I just want you to know what you're going to walk into." And I made my way, and there he was in his little bed that all newborns are in, and he was just heaving to breathe, and his coloring was very blue. And the doctor explained to me, that was the doctor on call, "I'm not sure what's going on, but it appears that your son has a defective heart, and he's not getting oxygenated blood throughout his body." And I was devastated. He said, "We're going to have to transfer this baby a few miles away to Dallas Children's." And I made my way back up to the room to tell Kara, it's the longest walk of my life, to say, "Hey, our little boy is not well." And so they transported him to Dallas in an ambulance. And I remember following behind the ambulance in a car with my father-in-law. I was in seminary. It's a place you go to study for pastoral ministry. And I began to think that God had given me a raw deal. I was hurt. I was angry. I was disillusioned. Have you ever been in that place? Maybe you are today. And I began to think, "God, you're not keeping your deal with me. You don't understand how this works. Remember who I am? You know what I'm doing? Have you paid attention lately? I'm studying in seminary, suffering in seminary, that I might serve your people. And this is the way the deal works, is I do right by you. And if I do right by you, then you're obligated to bless me. And I don't understand in any way whatsoever how this son that I prayed for my whole life right now is compromising his health. This doesn't make sense." And I was disillusioned. And I was disoriented. And I was disheartened. Didn't make sense. Our son, David Michael, lived for 2 months and 4 days, the entirety of his life. After that brief stint in Baylor, was at Children's Hospital in Dallas by Parkland Hospital, and he passed away there. And there were so many dark times during that period. I remember I couldn't even pray anymore. I remember having to call my mom and my dad and say, "Would you please pray? I can't even summon the energy to pray right now. I don't even know for this moment what I really believe in." But something unique happened. On the day that I never thought would come, on the day that I feel was like the darkest day of my life, when Kara and I gathered together with our family and we buried our little boy in the ground, Jesus was there. As a matter of fact, I can't think of any other time in my life where he was more close and more sweet and more caring than he was on that day. And after that day, I began to realize the story really isn't about me. Meaning in life isn't based on what I derive or what I experience or what I go through. Meaning in life ultimately is about Jesus. And if you and I don't understand that, we are going to move to places of disorientation. We are going to be disheartened and discouraged. But when you understand that it's his story about his glory and all that he does, things that are painful and things that are joyful, ultimately find meaning in him. And he has come to rescue us. And he has come to redeem us. And one day, somehow, some way, he's going to restore all the things that you and I experience today that cause us pain, that hurt us. Our sin, our suffering, our sickness will all be gone, and we will be with him forever. We were created by him, through him, and for him, and meaning is found alone in him. Jesus is our meaning, church. Are you living a meaningful life this morning? Are you living your life through the perspective that it's not about you? It's about him. He wasn't created for you. You were created for him. And there's ultimate meaning and joy and purpose. And in the darkest time, consolation and comfort and encouragement in knowing You were created by him, through him, and for him. And all meaning is found in him. Jesus is our meaning. Are you living a meaningful life today? Oh, if you're hurting today, my heart goes out to you. If you're discouraged today, my heart goes out to you. If this world doesn't make sense because it's so broken and far away from God, I get it. But don't lose sight of Jesus. It's his story, and it's a story about his glory. And when you and I understand that, things that otherwise don't make sense begin to find meaning. He is our meaning. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Say that word with me, preeminent. Preeminent. It's a big word. It means he's first. It means he's supreme. It means he's most important. He is the head of the church. Church is the group of people that believe in Jesus globally. Church is not an edifice. It's not an organization. It is a people called by God together so that Jesus might be the head of the church. And in everything we are, everything we say, everything we do, everywhere we go, he might be what? Preeminent. Second thing we learn about Jesus this morning is not only is Jesus our meaning, Jesus is our mission. It's the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? It's to make disciples, right? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But who are disciples? Disciples are those who live in relationship with Jesus, recognizing his supremacy, his preeminence in everything. He's our mission. I showed you earlier, I have four wonderful daughters. And my wife, Kara, and there have been so many family movie nights that we've had over the years. And once our kids became adults, we still will have a movie night when we get together. And the way it works in my family, because we believe in democracy, is each person in rotation gets to pick a movie according to their favorite genre. And there's a lot of rom-coms I've seen. I've probably seen them all. But that's not it. My kids love sci-fi. I'm not a big sci-fi fan. My kids love at least a couple of them love horror films, and so I've seen a few of those. But when it's my turn, I always choose from the W genre. There's only one genre for me. It begins with W. It's Westerns and war movies. That's just who I am. Pretty simple guy. Love history and military history particularly, and I'm intrigued by war films. And do you remember, some of you are way too young, you weren't even born yet, but do you remember when Saving Private Ryan came out many years ago? And I remember seeing the trailer in the theaters. And the story was unique because the way that that movie was portrayed is that the tagline, this time the mission is a man. In other words, most military films are about, we're going to take a piece of property, we're going to capture some geography, or we're going to conquer other armies. This time it was about, we're going to rescue a man. It was a story of Private Ryan, whose siblings, his brothers, had all died in other battlefields. He was the last surviving son for his mom, and the idea was a special force of men was going to go deep into Europe and pluck him out and bring him back home so that his mom would at least have the consolation of having one son for the rest of her life. And you've seen the film, you remember the story. In this instance, our mission is a man, not any man, the God-man, Jesus. He's our mission. Yes, we're called to make disciples, but disciples are those who have their activity and identity nailed down in the preeminence of Jesus. That's why we're told, as we go to make disciples, there are two things we're to do. What's the first thing we do? We baptize them. We go baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you're baptized, you are saying publicly, I have a new identity. I'm not who I used to be. I used to be Dave, a sinner, and now my new identity is in Jesus, the preeminent one, that he might be preeminent in everything. And then we're also, in making disciples, instructed to teach. And what are we to teach them to do? To know about Jesus? No. To observe everything he taught, to obey him. So the very essence of discipleship and the mission of the church is that we might experience the preeminence of Jesus in everything. We don't make him preeminent. He's already preeminent. He's the head of the church. The village church is Jesus' church, that he might be preeminent in everything we are, everything we do, everything we say, everywhere we go. He's our mission. If you make people the mission, then your mission will be as sustaining and meaningful as its object. If people are the mission and disciples are ultimately the mission, then guess what? We're going to get burned out, because if you haven't realized this yet, people are kind of disappointing. You feel me? You know what I'm saying? There are times the people you're called to make disciples of will disappoint you. And there are times where you're going to love people, and there are other times where you're going to really struggle to love people. But Jesus, if he is our mission, he's eternally great, he's preeminent in all things, and our mission has sustaining ability, and it can continually motivate us, it can rivet us, because there's no end to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preeminent in everything. Jesus is our meaning, and Jesus is our mission. Are you living on mission this morning? Are you living on mission? What does that mean? Are you in relationship with Jesus to the point that you are experiencing his preeminence in everything you are, in everything you do, in everything you say, everywhere you go? If so, through the finished work of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're on mission. Oh, the Village Church Fort Worth, we want to be on mission. We want to be about Jesus. Last thing and we're done. Back to Colossians 1. He is our meaning. He is our mission. Lastly, verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. A couple of things that are really important here. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see God. There's nothing that's held back in God and Jesus. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God is a God of pleasure. God is a happy God. Don't misunderstand who God is. God is a God of pleasure, and he is pleased to make his fullness dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at what Jesus is doing. And through him, God is reconciling to himself a few things. No, all things. All things are ultimately being reconciled to God through Jesus, specifically, according to this text, according to his blood, the blood that was shed on the cross. That's good news. That's really good news, because here's the history of the world in a few sentences. God created the world and everything that exists, visible and invisible. And at the conclusion of his creation, and he created those things by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus, he concluded, this is good. Then our common parents, and everyone in this room is related, so are all people everywhere. Our common parents, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God. And so you had creation, and you had the fall of not just humanity. You had the fall of all creation. Everything became compromised through sin. And God, being a God of mercy and grace and justice, came on a rescue mission. And God the Son took on human form, and he lived the life we couldn't live. And he died the death we all deserve to die. And he's risen from the grave so that not only might we be reconciled, but everything ultimately will be restored. That ultimately everything will turn back to what God intended. We will live in perfect relationship with God, worshiping him and loving each other the way that God intends us to love. But for here and now, we live in a broken world that's characterized by unreconciled relationships. And reconciliation happens at least in two spheres. As people, we need to be reconciled to God. And as people, we need to be reconciled to each other. And if there's a third sphere, it looks like God has to reconcile the creation to himself. And ultimately, he's going to achieve that through the blood of Jesus. If there's one word that we've talked a lot about this week, and it's a critically important word, it's the word reconciliation. We must be reconciled to God, but we also have to be reconciled to each other. And if we look around Fort Worth and Arlington and the mid-cities and Dallas and America and the world, we would say the world is characterized by unreconciliation. And the history of the world is people oppressing people, people fighting against people, people living in broken relationships because they don't live in right relationship with God. And sometimes even when they do, the brokenness of the world surrounding them finds its way into the community of faith. And we desperately need reconciliation. If there's a ministry that we can participate in together throughout the sphere of the areas and the relationships that we have in this city, in this metropolitan area, it's that people need to be reconciled to God and to each other. Things aren't as they should be. Things are broken. Things aren't right, and everybody knows it. And our solutions tend to be temporary and short-sighted. And the only solution and the only hope we have is through the blood of Jesus. I'll never forget, November 4th, 2008, President Barack Obama was elected. And there was a sense of historical significance in that. I don't know if many people typically understand when they're in the midst of something historical. Certainly when Pearl Harbor was bombed, those that were alive then had to think, okay, this is kind of a big deal. But I remember that day thinking, this is a big deal. This is a really big deal. So kids were in different rooms. All my kids were at home at that time, and kids were, some were studying, some were already asleep. And I remember when he was about to make his acceptance speech there in Grant Park in Chicago, Illinois, I gathered the family around the TV and said, kids, you gotta watch this. This is a historic moment. The first African American is being elected as president of the United States. You don't wanna miss this. And the kids gathered around the TV set and they were riveted to the acceptance speech. And I remember as the camera panned the audience, seeing the tears stream down the faces of the older people that were gathered, particularly the older African-American people who probably thought they would never see this day come when a black man would be elected president of the United States. All the suffering and all the years of oppression and all the things prior to the Civil Rights Act and all the things after that, it seemed for a brief moment that there was hope. Even those I know that didn't support the president politically, we're hopeful that maybe this will bring about some much needed reconciliation. Maybe things are about to change. Maybe relationships are gonna be restored, and there's something incredibly good and momentous about the election of this president. And 10 years later, the more things change, the more things stay the same. As a matter of fact, as we're here gathering this morning, there are gathering in Washington, D.C. today, white nationalists protesting and marching next to the White House. And we would say today that reconciliation hasn't happened. Jesus is absolutely essential to reconciliation. Because the issue when we talk about people being unreconciled, especially through racism or sexism, or classism isn't ignorance. It goes way deeper than that. That's a kind way to say it. It's about sin. And ink on a paper by legislation through Congress cannot deal with sin. The only hope that we ever have to deal with sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross, because we need to be atoned for. John Perkins has written a book lately. John Perkins, if you don't know him, Dr. Perkins has spoken eloquently, prophetically to the church and to the country for decades now about the need for racial reconciliation. He writes in his book, One Blood, these words: "The problem of reconciliation in our country and in our churches is much too big to be wrestled to the ground by plans that begin in the minds of men. It is a God-sized problem. It requires, listen to this, it requires the quality of love that only our Savior can provide." Do you believe that, church? Peace can only happen by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean to us? Here's what it means. Not only is Jesus our meaning and Jesus is our mission, Jesus alone is our message. We have the message of reconciliation. We have seemingly what everyone is hungry for, and we have to stay on message. And the message is Jesus alone. It's through his blood that we might be atoned for, that we might experience the forgiveness of sin, that we might deal with the sin that not only keeps us separated from God, it keeps us separate from each other. And through the blood of Jesus, we're reconciled to God and we're reconciled together. And we need to stay on message, because as I talk to people who don't yet know Jesus, and I ask them to their best understanding, relay to me what they understand Christianity to be about, it's not about Jesus. I was reminded of this several years ago. I was pastoring a church in Albuquerque that met on Central Avenue, the old Route 66 in Albuquerque. The closest thing to it would probably be something like, maybe something like Magnolia Street here in Fort Worth, or if you're familiar with Dallas, Deep Elm, it's that kind of place. And so I would spend my days getting to know shopkeepers, and they were hostile towards Christianity. When they thought of Christians, they thought of people who were racist and bigoted and homophobic and hateful. And so I would do my best to overcome those stereotypes by just asking questions and listening. And there was one shopkeeper, her name was Flo, and I got to know her very well, and I could tell she was on the cusp of coming to know Jesus. So one day I just thought, I'm gonna be super bold. Flo, are you ready to... Are you ready today to trust Jesus? We talked about it so much. And she said, oh, I'm so close, but I have one huge issue I can't get over. So I explained the gospel again. Do you understand this? I understand this. Do you understand who Jesus is? She said, yeah. And I said, are you ready? She said, I'm not ready. And I said, tell me why. She said, because I'm not ready to become a Republican. I said, what do you mean? I said, how in the world have we, I said, you won't even find that word in the Bible, maybe publican, but not Republican. Like, what are you talking about? And she said, I listen to radio. I watch TV, and I understand that for me to be a Christian, I have to think a certain way politically, and I have to do certain things. And her understanding was that God loves only good people. And good people, they think politically a certain way, and they vote a certain way, and they live a certain way. And a relationship with God and her way of thinking was all about what we do for God. That's not the message. The message is a singular message. It's the person and work of Jesus, church. And when you and I leave here today and we go out from this place and we walk into our spheres of influence where people are not only unreconciled to God, they are unreconciled to each other in hatred, and prejudice and indifference exist, we have the message they need to hear. And the message is Jesus. Nothing more and nothing less. And through his perfect life and through his substitutionary atoning death and through his resurrection, we might be forgiven. And forgiveness is the key to being reconciled to God and being reconciled to each other. Jesus is our message. Jesus, he's our meaning. Jesus is our mission. I want to know Jesus. I want to know him better. You want to know Jesus? Imagine a church that at the very heart was all about knowing Jesus, was all about the preeminence of Jesus, that everything we do and everything we are and everything we say and everything we feel, everywhere we go, is about Jesus and his preeminence. And he's our meaning, and he's our mission, and he's our message. I want to close with this thought. Years ago, a book was written by a guy named Donald Miller called Blue Light Jazz. Did you read it? Some of you did. Some really intriguing things in that, some head-scratching things in that book, and I love books like that. And I think Donald Miller was just trying to take a tour of the church and make sense of what it means to have a faith relationship with Jesus. But this story was in Miller's book, and it's been challenging to me, so let me just read it to you. Donald Miller writes, Blue Like Jazz, a guy I know named Alan went around the country asking ministry leaders questions. He went to the successful churches and asked the pastors what they were doing, why what they were doing was working. I like Donald Miller. He says this. It sounded very boring. It does, doesn't it? Except for one visit he made to a man named Bill Bright, the president of a big ministry. Alan said he was a big man, full of life, who listened without shifting his eyes. Alan asked a few questions. I don't know what they were, but as a final question, he asked Dr. Bright what Jesus meant to him. Alan said Dr. Bright could not answer the question. He said Dr. Bright just started to cry. He sat there in his big chair behind his big desk and wept. When Alan told that story, I wondered what it was like to love Jesus that way. I wondered, quite honestly, if that Bill Bright guy was just nuts, or if he really knew Jesus in a personal way so that he would cry at the very mention of his name. I knew then that I would like to know Jesus like that, with my heart, not just my head. I felt like that would be the key to something. So stand before you today, that's the key to everything. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus in such a personal way. I want to experience his preeminence in every feeling I have, in every thought I think, in every word I speak, in every action I undertake. I want that for you. I want that for us. Do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, trust him today. Give him your sin. Give him your indifference. Receive from him in exchange by faith his righteousness. Be forgiven and be free to live life for him. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, this is your church. Belongs to no human being. And this is your church so that you might be preeminent. You might be preeminent in everything. Lord Jesus, make it so in our experience. May we belong to you fully and entirely. May we know you intimately and personally. And may you rightfully claim every square inch of Fort Worth and Arlington and the mid-cities and this area. May you reconcile all relationships. May you reconcile people to yourself. May you reconcile people to each other. And may we be a part of that so that we might worship you for your glory and our joy. In your good name we pray together. Amen.